Morning, church. Ephesians 3. Take your copy of God's Word and turn with me there. Ephesians 3. We'll focus on 1 to 13, but we'll hit on 20 and 21 toward the end as well. Ephesians 3, starting in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Let's pray. Father God, this is your word. We are your people. Mold us according to it, that we might live more fully for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. 32 years ago, John Piper published his seminal work on missions, titled Let the Nations Be Glad. He opens his book with this classic introduction. It reads, "Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over, and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It's a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and the goal of missions." End quote. I believe Piper was right to awaken the souls of an entire generation to the reality that God's glory is ultimate. If we accept Piper's biblical premise that the goal of our lives is his glory, then missions is merely the obvious answer to the question of how. How do we allow God to use us to increase his glory? We engage in missions because God deserves to be worshiped. He deserves to be glorified by us, by our neighbors, and by the nations. When his glory amongst the nations and our neighbors is the goal, we must come, therefore, to the conclusion that every single one of us is saved to be sent. All of us, no matter who we are, we are called in Christ. We are called to salvation that we might be sent on mission for him. Some of us to our neighbors, others of us to the nations. Today's text comes to us from Paul. It's, I'll be honest, a daunting task when your elders ask me to preach on Ephesians 3 and considering missions, because we're looking at Paul, who was the greatest missionary to ever live. Also the greatest theologian to ever live. He actually tells people with confidence, follow after me, like pattern your life after me. And most of us would shudder at that idea, would at least tremble a little bit. But here we are in his letter to the church in Ephesus that he helped plant, a man who personified this truth and encouraged the church to accept the revealed mystery of God's saving work through the nations. Let me go ahead just to skip to the end real quick for us. I'm going to give us the very end. My goal, today's talk, as you can see, is titled God's Mystery, Our Mission. But the goal today is to convince you that the church glorifies God supremely by stewarding God's mystery for the universe to behold. That's the goal. The goal is using the Word, letting the Word inform us and convince us that the church glorifies God supremely by stewarding God's mystery for the universe to behold. Verses 3 to 13 are really a divine digression. Coming out of, actually 2 to 13, but coming out of chapter 2, Paul seems to be on a trajectory to pray for the church. He's ready, actually. If you look at verse 1, it says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles," and it seems like he's going somewhere. And then all of a sudden, maybe in your text, if you look at your Bibles, the copies of your word this morning, you'll see like a dash after the word Gentiles. That dash is there because Paul digresses here. He seems like he's on his way to pray for the church. In fact, if you read verse 14, it says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." So he says, "For this reason," in verse 1, and he comes back to that same reason in verse 14. So here we have 2 to 13, Paul digressing. He's like, I need to remind you guys of this thing. I'm not sure that I totally, fully fleshed this concept out for you. What I want to do is I want to make for us some observations from this divine digression. I want us just to observe some truths from the text. They're not the only truths, of course, but they're the truths that we want to discuss here this morning when we consider missions and our responsibility in it, our responsibility to steward the mystery of God's glory. So just some observations. The first one that I want us to draw our attention to is this. Observe the confidence that Paul displays in God's sovereignty. And we see this, it's revealed to us in Paul's prisoner status and in his suffering. Because it begins again in verse 1. It says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." He comes back and reminds them again of the suffering in verse 13 when he says, "I ask you not to lose heart over the suffering that I'm suffering for you, which is your glory." But there's two things that I think in his prisoner status that reveal to us an unshakable confidence in God's sovereignty, that Paul's holding to this unshakable confidence. And it's two things that he says in verse 1. He says, first, he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus and a prisoner for the sake of the nations. First, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. It's a pretty staggering statement. Paul is a prisoner. We know in Rome, this is one of the prison epistles, along with Philippians and Colossians and Philemon. He's writing this from a prison somewhere in Rome. But it's a staggering statement because Paul doesn't say, "I'm a prisoner of Rome." Certainly that would have been true. He could have said, I'm a prisoner of Nero, who was the emperor at the time. Or I'm a prisoner of a corrupt government, or of this situation, or of that situation. But Paul, it's interesting, refuses to see himself as a victim of injustice. Certainly, it's true. He shouldn't be behind bars. But he is. Instead, though, what he says is that he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He understands that ultimately, his status as a prisoner under the weight of suffering is because his Lord, Jesus Christ, placed him there. Paul's a prisoner of Christ. He realizes that God is sovereign even over his suffering and imprisonment. And I think as a church, some churches are better, yours is great at it. We're okay with acknowledging God's sovereignty over all of our situations. But I mean, if you walk around, you listen to Christians, you'll hear them confidently declare, God has a plan. God's in control. But then sometimes if you're listening, you'll hear other things that undermine that sovereignty. You'll hear people say things like, well, God doesn't want you to be sick for sure. Well, certainly God doesn't want that to take place in your life. Endure this hardship or walk through this season. Yeah, that doesn't seem to be what Paul is suggesting. Paul seems to be suggesting, no, it is exactly God's will for me to be behind bars and chains. Paul's embrace of God's sovereignty in the midst of his suffering seems crazy, honestly, to the outside world. It causes Paul to say some other crazy things in other parts and in other epistles that he writes. In Philippians chapter 3, he praises God for the loss of all things. How many of you in the middle of a massive loss in your life have turned to God in praise? Seems crazy. He counted all of those things, all the good things in his life as rubbish in order that he might gain Christ. In the same chapter, Philippians chapter 3, he adds that he might share in Christ's suffering. He prays, asking that God might allow him to share in Christ's sufferings. 2 Corinthians 12, he boasts and delights in his hardships, his persecutions, in his difficulties, and in his weaknesses. In Colossians 1, he says, now I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you. Crazy talk. A true talk. Redeemer Church, this may be crazy talk to the world, but this proves that Paul embraces the reality that his suffering is of Christ. But also, part B, for the good of those who are watching, for the good of the nations, says 1B, on behalf of you Gentiles. And we know that the Gentiles are anyone who's not Christian, so that's everybody. Anyone who's not Jewish. He again comes back in 13 and he says, I rejoice. Oh, I'll not lose heart for what I'm suffering for you, for your glory. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. And so he's looking at the nations, those who are not Jewish. And he's saying, I'm a prisoner of Christ, but I'm also doing this that you might see it and somehow be edified by it. Friends, has it ever occurred to us that our suffering might be for our neighbor's sake? What if God, in his divine wisdom, knows that your loved ones, your neighbors, those that you are trying to minister to, will actually be brought closer to him? Perhaps they might even come to embrace the gospel precisely because they watched you suffer. Steadfast faith. His children are called to live confidently in light God's sovereignty in light of God's desires, not our own desires. Sometimes his plans are very different from our plans. I mean, how many of us, when we get to any older age, look back and say, that's exactly how I planned it? Everything happened exactly as I wrote up when I was in my teens. Never. But oftentimes we get to the other side of suffering and we look back and we can respond as Paul does in thankfulness. Except for somehow he seems to be able to do it in the midst of it. That's something that I need to challenge myself with. Perhaps you as well. Can we also in the midst of it know that we've walked through seasons and we've seen what he's done in our lives and maybe even this one now God is using for his glory? Well, certainly he is. We have seen in our time as missionaries that several seasons of suffering. I shared a little bit about that this weekend, but I believe that God has used each of those seasons to deepen our faith, deepen our love for one another, to draw our family closer to him, closer to one another. This is why the prosperity gospel is so insidious. It's not a gospel at all. It's so self-centered, so focused on temporary happiness. This is the gospel that so infects most of the world. Or the therapeutic gospel is no better. It's the idea that God is only about you, lifting you up. Friends, these false gospels undermine the sovereignty of God. Are we confident in God's sovereignty? along those lines, speaking, considering missions, one of the biggest issues preventing people from entering the mission field is anxiety. And I want to be real careful with this because I've gone through seasons where I've wrestled with it. I'm not saying that worry is not a universal weakness. It certainly is. Every single one of us can confess to times of over-worrying, being overly anxious. And yet I've seen this concept of anxiety sideline many from the mission field. And when I experience it, when you experience it, we ought to just confess to ourselves that anxiety is a result of a underdeveloped confidence in the sovereignty of God. It's heightened. Anxiety is heightened by a deficient understanding of God's sovereignty over every aspect of our lives. And I pray that some in this room, I've said this a couple times this weekend, I pray that some in this room are experiencing perhaps a desire, an aspiration, if you will, to be missionaries. My first advice to you would be this: study hard and acquire a deep-rooted theological understanding of God's sovereignty. Otherwise, you may go, but you will not stay. Suffering will come. Suffering in life in general is inevitable. Suffering on the field is commonplace. So root yourself deeply in the knowledge, faith, truth of God's sovereignty, that when the storms of life come, your faith will be stronger still. So number one, we've noticed the confidence that Paul displays in God's sovereignty. The second thing that which we want us to observe this morning together is the mystery revealed to and through Paul. The mystery revealed to and through Paul. Verses 2 through 7 are like another small bracketed section in the text. It's what the literary world will call an inclusio. It's a literary device where the writer brackets his ideas with a common phrase, with a phrase on each end. So if you look at verse 2, it says, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. So there's this idea that there's this responsibility that's been given to Paul. And he comes back again in verse 7. He says, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. So it's God's gift to Paul to steward this mystery. It's gifted to Paul. It was thrust upon Paul. It wasn't then something that Paul was seeking for. Paul wasn't a seeker. You've heard of his conversion to Christ on the road to Damascus. He wasn't on that road because he was seeking God. He was on that road fighting, warring against Jesus. He wasn't a seeker. Our faith is not something that we have attained because we've sought hard enough. We haven't rustled it up in our intelligent contemplation or patient meditation. Just like Paul, our faith was revealed to us. We're not followers of Jesus because we're more intelligent or diligent, because God has given us his grace. This mystery has been revealed to us as it has been revealed to Paul, which ought to fly in the face of any sort of feeling we have of exceptionalism. Flies in the face of the idea of American exceptionalism. The idea that we are somehow more exceptional people because of our ancestry, because of our history. So we think we're exceptional people. We need to get American ideas out into the world. We stare down our noses at other cultures, at African cultures. We might stare down our noses because of their underdeveloped infrastructure and poor economic situation. But what we don't realize is that they too stare down their noses at us because we let biological men change in women's locker rooms. Which is more foolish? Which is more backwards? I say that not to make some sort of anti-American statement. I'm not at all. My point is that God alone is exceptional. And anything exceptional in us and in our culture is a gift of grace from a holy God. Our exceptionalism, anything in us that is a gift because our faith has been revealed to us. Verse 3 says, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. So hear the passage, hear the passive language. God's grace was given to me, made known to me by revelation, not something I've sought. It's not a grace that's earned. That's how it was revealed to Paul, thrust upon him, made known through revelation from God. Paul received the message of Jesus by divine revelation. His dreams dashed, God's plans inserted. So that's how the mystery came to Paul, but listen how it also flows through Paul. Verse 4. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, that has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So he's telling them, you can perceive this mystery, insight into the mystery that was revealed to me, now is being revealed through me. So Paul received divine revelation on that road to Damascus, and now he is proclaiming that divine mysterious revelation. There's also, this verse says, the perceived and pushed upon the apostles and the prophets. They all received divine revelation directly from God in the form of the incarnation of Christ or that interaction with Jesus on the road. That's not how Paul expects us to understand this mystery. Look again at verse 4. When you read this, you can perceive my insights into the mystery of Christ. But Paul expects divine revelation to come through reading of Paul's letters. He's not speaking to the Gentiles and saying, wait for your road to Damascus. That's how God's going to reveal himself to you. He's not saying wait for another incarnation, Jesus to come back again, and maybe you might understand. He's saying that when you read the words that I'm penning to you in this letter that I'm writing to you, this is how you can gain insight through the Word of God. The Word of God is what enables us to have insight into the mystery of God, which is the gospel. I told some of you that were here, I don't know if it was yesterday, all the days run together. In 2015, I had a meeting with a missionary in Gulu who was starting a discipleship training school, and I was excited. I asked him, I said, what is your approach to the Word? How do you teach them sound doctrine and biblical theology? And he told me, I told you guys, we don't really bog ourselves down in the Word. Instead, we encourage people to get off and alone in nature and commune with the Spirit. Nonsense. Nonsense. Faithful, missional living requires a deep trust in the Word of God. Do you trust it? Do you read it? Do you saturate your lives in it? Do you preach it? So it was revealed to Paul, the divine revelation. It's revealed through him, through his letters, through the Word. And it's still revealed that way to us today. That's how we know of this divine mystery, because we read the Word. Pressing on, what was the gift of grace to Paul, through Paul? What was this thing? Well, the word that he uses four different times is this word, mystery. So point number three, observation number three, is the mystery accomplished in Christ. This mystery that is accomplished in Christ needs to be defined. And he defines it for us in verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. So there's this concept of the mystery. He defines it. He says the mystery is God's salvation to the nations through Jesus Christ. The mystery is that through the gospel of Jesus Christ, all people, all nations, all tribes and languages are made heirs to the kingdom, the power of the king. For us to understand this word mystery, it's important for us to know that a mystery to the Jewish people was actually quite different than how we think of mystery today. You know, when we think of mystery, think of Sherlock Holmes or mystery story that we're reading, and there's always a question, like who committed the murder? Where did they commit the murder? With what weapon, right? We're playing Clue now, right? So we have these questions, and the mystery for us is, what is the answer to that question? That's not how the Jewish people understood this term that they use for mystery. Instead, for them, a mystery was something completely unfathomable that all of a sudden becomes revealed. The veil has been torn back. It's not something that they're sitting around questioning and thinking about. Here's what that means. Is the Jewish people who trust the Messiah is coming are not sitting around thinking about how the Gentiles might be saved through a Jewish Messiah. They're not sitting around pondering how might the nations be grafted in. That was completely unfathomable to them. Now, we want to pause for a second and acknowledge that there were plenty of Old Testament verses that speak to the blessing of all nations through the Jewish Messiah. So Jews would have believed in some sort of blessings, but to them it would have been secondary blessings. It would have been as blessings like scraps from the overflowing Jewish table to the dogs on the floor waiting for those blessings to overflow. But certainly not a seat at that dinner table. You see the difference? They're not sitting around pondering how they might also join the family of God, the kingdom of God for the Gentiles. This revelation would have absolutely blown their minds. Previously, it would have been unfathomable to the self-centered, myopic Jewish people. And friends, how often are we guilty of thinking that the salvation of God is unthinkable to certain people in our lives? Certainly not that guy. Certainly not that person who's so entrenched in sin. Certainly not him or her. Yet when we listen to the stories from around the world and when we read the word, it's clear that God is still in the business of grafting in those who previously would have been unfathomable. How? Through the gospel. The message that a holy sovereign God is just, that his justice requires punishment. Sin does not go unpunished. Sinners without hope on the day of judgment, standing in their own works. Doesn't matter how many good works we think we've done. When we bring those to the table, they look as filthy rags before a holy God. He finds us guilty. But God, being rich in mercy, sent his Son, God in the flesh, to live the perfect sinless life that we could not live, to pay our debt. We are debt free, dying in our place, taking on himself the punishment that we deserve. And all who trust in him in repentance and in faith are adopted by the king and made heirs to his eternal life, given a seat at the table. Only the Son deserves. This is the gospel. And the beauty of this gospel was staggering to Paul. Begin at 8. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentile the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what was the plan of the mystery hidden for all ages in God who created all things. Paul is a student of the Old Testament. So when the gospel was revealed to him through the divine inspiration of God, Paul acknowledges that this gospel was the Creator's plan from the very beginning. Says there were, he calls them unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul refers to the glory of God as unsearchable riches, something we cannot search for, but it is revealed to us. It's this unlimited idea, this unexplainable. As followers of Jesus, we will spend our entire lives mining the truth and beauty of this mystery. And then when we have been in glory for millions and millions and millions of years, it will only dawn to us anew and afresh. We haven't even begun to exhaust them. Paul is given this great task of the apostle to the Gentiles to begin to reveal this mystery to them by the power of the Holy Spirit. But it brings me to point four. Fourth observation that we need to make from this text is that the mystery is now entrusted to us, his church. Watch, listen to 10. Listen to 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Let's just go through 13. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. So 10 says, so that through the church, through the public display of God's glory, through the gathering of his saints. But it's interesting here to note the audience. Listen, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. But who's it being made known to? It's being made to known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Angels and demons are watching what we're doing today. And we serve as a public display even for them. And I believe the reason that Paul does this is because to him it's a no-brainer that, of course, we are displaying it for the people that are around us, just as he is displaying it for the Gentiles. But he's trying to elevate their view to say and to put emphasis on the whole universe watching. Everyone is watching. Peter echoes this same idea when he in 1 Peter 1 I'll just read it to you. 12 says it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Listen to this: things into which angels long to look. Peter's encouraging them to preach the gospel, to get out and to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And he's saying that even the angels long to look and understand the reality that Jesus Christ sacrificed his life for his children. He didn't do that for the angels. Nothing in the text that suggests anywhere that he's going to do that either. So angels stand in awe of God's glory on display through the church in its proclamation of the gospel to the world. F.F. Bruce put these verses this way. He says, thus, the church appears as an object lesson to angelic powers of God's wisdom and the strategy of his redemption through the church. So then, surmise, if the church is God's primary instrument of revealing his glory to the universe, then shouldn't the church be the primary instrument of missions? If we acknowledge that the ecclesia is the gathering of faithful believers, if we know that it is central to God's plan, then missions that merely helps people is woefully insufficient. Missions that merely mobilizes people to meet felt needs, not the point. Church is the point. Gathering believers together is the point. Healthy churches are the point. And it is the result of true eternal kingdom work. Listen now to how chapter 3 concludes. I'll try to speed up. Listen now. Let's look at verse 20 and 21. We haven't read these yet. Listen to how it concludes. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Listen to 21. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I told you guys from the beginning that our goal today is to convince one another that the church glorifies God supremely by stewarding the mystery for the universe to behold. Redeemer Church, God's mystery reveals the church consists of people, Jews and Gentiles, all nations, all tribes, all people groups, and that the stewarding of that mystery began with Paul, but it continues to subsequent generations through us, his church. Everyone is quick. Everyone in the Reformed tradition, which I think we most of us are quick to say, God's glory, God's glory, God's glory, God's glory. Yes, and amen. And yes, and amen. And God's tool for getting his glory, propagating his glory further beyond these walls is this idea of sending across the world, missions. We are God's plan for the spread of his glory through the universe. We are his plan A. There is no plan B. How are we responding? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this beautiful mystery that has been revealed through Paul into us as we read his words and the words of the apostles and prophets. We thank you for the challenge that it places before us as your gathering, as the church. Father, may we respond by speaking the gospel to our neighbors, by sending the gospel to the nations, and maybe some of us in here deciding to relocate our lives to a place where God, you have ordained the proclamation of the gospel, plugging people into healthy churches. Thank you for your love for us. May we seek to glorify you in all we do. In Christ's name.